Well, if we turn again, please, to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll take as our text verses 17 through 19. Verse 17 really functions as a transition in this letter, pointing us back to what has just come, what Paul has just said, and also pointing forward. We read there, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." As Paul sits writing here in the Roman prison, there is something that might strike you as very unusual. We hear the apostle sobbing. We hear the Apostle Paul weeping. And this might strike us as rather strange, especially in the context of this letter to the Philippians, which we have said is written in the atmosphere of joy. We could go back and we could read all these verses that speak of joy. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 3, he spoke of how he thanked his God upon every remembrance of you, and then he said, "In every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy." In verse 18 of chapter 1, he said that when he knew that Christ was being preached, whether it was in pretense or in truth, he rejoiced, and he would rejoice again. He says in chapter 2 that, "You fulfill my joy when you are like-minded." He says or speaks of his hope that he would rejoice in the day of Christ. He says that even that if he is offered upon the sacrifice of their faith, that he rejoices and he will rejoice, and on he goes. This letter breathes the air of joy and of rejoicing, of love and of hope. And so we say this seems as though, or it might seem as though, that this is something that is out of place. Why, Paul, are you weeping? Verse 18, "And now I tell you, even weeping." We see a heartbroken pastor. We see someone whose heart is broken and is aching, and there are tears that are flowing down his cheek. This, I believe, is the only place in the New Testament where Paul tells us, "Right now, I am weeping." Yes, in Acts 20, he reminds the Ephesians that for 3 years, night and day, he warned them, and he did so with tears in his eyes. He tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:4 that, "I wrote these many things to you with tears." But here he is saying, right now, when I'm writing this, I am doing so with tears flowing down my eyes. The idea is continually. Now, what children do you think Paul is weeping at? What would make the apostle shed tears? Why is he weeping? Is it because of the difficult situation he is in prison? Has this just got too much? It's been too long and too hard? Do you think it's because of what people outside the prison were saying about him on the street? No. It's none of these things. And you know, it's very interesting when you go through the New Testament, and especially when you look at Paul's sufferings, of the things that he that he tells us where he doesn't mention tears. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 of his whippings and his beatings. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night in the day, I've been in the deep. No mention of tears. Frequent imprisonments. Perils. Perils of robbers. Perils of my fellow countrymen. Perils of the heathen. No mention of tears. Hunger and thirst, freezing cold, nakedness, fasting, no mention of tears. Paul is not a weak man. He's not a man who is unable to keep his emotions in appropriate check. But here there is something that has made this man tell us, I tell you, even weeping. He's weeping because he has the heart of a pastor, the heart of a shepherd, one who loves and cares for the sheep. He's not weeping for himself. He has the same spirit as David had when he said, rivers of waters run down my eyes when I see how they run on in sin. He has the same spirit and the same tears as his master who wept over Jerusalem and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Paul says, I tell you, weeping, sobbing, because I'm speaking to you about the enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross is what I love. The cross is what I proclaim. The cross is what I preach. The cross is what is the very basis of my hope for heaven. It is the cross that pulled me from being a murderer and a violent man and an injurious man and set me on the road to heaven. The cross of Christ is my hope. It's my love. It's my joy. It's my message. And yet I come and I speak about such a thing as enemies of the cross of Christ. And so I weep. I weep, Philippians, because I see the danger that you, my beloved people, are in. I see, as I told them at Ephesus, that from among you wolves will come who will not spare you. That they will try to destroy you. And when I think of this, and when I think that they will do it in this subtle way, he says, I weep. And so Paul then, he's giving us this warning. He's giving us this warning about these enemies of the cross of Christ. Firstly, he gives us a general description. A general description. Secondly, he gives us a threefold diagnosis of their character, a threefold diagnosis of their character. And then thirdly, he tells us of their certain destiny, their certain destiny, a description, a diagnosis, and a destiny. A general description, he says in verse 18, for many walk. He's spoken about why they should imitate him. Why they should imitate, in verse 17, why they should imitate Epaphroditus and Timothy and himself. And he's going to come back to that idea of imitation, and we will too, Lord willing, next time. But then in verse 18, he tells them why they should imitate him and Epaphroditus and Timothy, who are following Christ. For, verse 18, many walk. There's lots of them. These are not isolated individuals here and there. There are many of them. Many walk. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. And he's speaking about a lifestyle here. Many walk. It's the word Paul uses to speak of the lifestyle. There's a certain kind of lifestyle I'm telling you about here. A many walk, he says, of whom I have told you often. And he told them often. He needed to tell them often. He needed to tell the Ephesians often, 3 years, night and day, without ceasing. I warned you with tears in my eyes, because you needed to hear this. To the Colossians, he says, we warn and we teach every man, warning, teaching, warning, teaching. And here to the Philippians, he's doing the same thing. He's saying, this is something you need to take heart. You need to listen to. It's something I've told you about before. This is not something you haven't heard before. I've told you often. You know I've told you often. I've warned you often. But does Paul in his mind have in Philippi a Mr. Careless or a Mrs. Impatient who he can just imagine as Epaphroditus brings this letter into their company, and many of them are listening well, but there's one or two on the sides there, and they nudge the other, and Mrs. Impatient nudges Mr. Careless and says, there he goes again. It was going so well. And he had to bring in this negative message again. He had to bring in this warning again. And so Paul says, when I think of Mr. Careless and Mrs. Impatient, I do it with weeping. I need to tell you this again. I've told you often. Many walk, and they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Who are these people? These people are not pagan Romans or pagan Greeks. They're not people who worship Zeus or Apollo or Emperor Augustus or anyone else like that. They're not people who come and say, we have no time for the cross. There are these kinds of enemies to the cross in Greece. The people who say that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. These are enemies of the cross, but these are not the kinds of people we believe that Paul is speaking about here. They're not either the people he warned about in verse 2, the Judaizers, the people who wanted to add to Christ and wanted to add to the cross. Most likely, these are people who are in the church at Philippi, people who have been baptized, people who have made a profession of faith, people who have maybe sat at the Lord's Supper, maybe some of them who are teaching, maybe some of them who are have opportunity to preach. And they're people with great flair, and they're people with great charisma. They're people who say, I love Jesus Christ. They're people who say, I need Jesus Christ. There's people who say, Jesus died for me. You see, this is very subtle. However, Paul says they're the enemies of the cross. Because while they say all the right things, their lives say something different. It's what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 4, and 5. They are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They have a form, yes, of godliness, but they deny the power, and they don't know the power of it. And he says, from that kind of people, turn away. Beware. Here is why Paul is weeping. Because these are people who are subtle, but they are people who fundamentally and ultimately misrepresent the cross of Jesus Christ. They misrepresent the gospel. And he's grieved, Paul, because he can see people looking on at them, people being sucked in by them, people who give them time and attention and who begin to be influenced by them. These are people who you can hear singing, when I survey the wondrous cross on which my Savior died. But you never hear them in their lives saying that this demands my soul, my life, my all. And so you see, there's this contradiction. You can hear from them about a Savior. You can hear from them about blood. You can hear about forgiveness, about a full and free justification, about righteousness that they need. But you don't see a changed life. You don't see a new creation where all old things are passed away and all things have become new. You don't see a turning away from sin unto God with a full purpose and an endeavor after new obedience. That is missing. Paul then weeps because these people, with one simple word, have changed and misrepresented the whole gospel message. The gospel message: thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. And they've changed it to: we call him Jesus because he has saved his people in their sins. The purpose of the cross has been completely misrepresented, and it's not known. Ephesians 5:25, Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for it. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Why? That he might present it to himself, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That it should be holy and without blemish. That is why Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So here's this general description. But now Paul gets more specific and he diagnoses the character of these enemies more specifically in verse 19. And he gives us these three things. Firstly, he says their God is their belly. Now, your God is the person or thing you are most devoted to, the person or thing that gives you the greatest happiness, pleasure, fulfillment. It's the thing or person you serve, you love the most, you give your best energy and time to. That's your God. Your belly. Well, you associate your belly with your appetite. And that's the way this word is being used. It's not specifically speaking of your stomach, but it's speaking of your appetites, your desires, the things that you, your sensual appetites. All your earthly desires, some of them good, some of them maybe not so good. And here then, when he puts these things together, your God is your belly. What he's saying is this: your earthly desires, your earthly appetites, food, drink, clothing, what you drive, where you live, what you spend your time, your money on, your entertainment, whatever it is, these things, these are the things you are most devoted to. These are the things you love the most. These are the things that make you tick. These are the things that receive your time, your effort, your energy, your life, your soul, your all. These are the things that give you happiness. These are the things that control and inform you. These things are your God, Paul is saying. And you're like the serpent that went on its belly, that crept on its belly, symbolizing this picture of being given over to carnal, base appetites. And we ask, is there some pleasure, some entertainment, is there some personal or physical need that comes before the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there a pleasure? Is there a need? Is there an appetite? Is there something you desire that you would, quite frankly, be unwilling to give up today? Oh, you say, I have Christian liberty to do it. Well, I know there's Christian liberty. I'm not speaking here about Christian liberty. I'm talking about something that controls you. something you can't give up. That's no longer liberty. That's bondage. Do you have it or does it have you? Is it under your control or are you under the control of it? This can be, as we said, gross sins, drunkenness, gambling, fornication. It can be things like being addicted to fashion, to shopping. Paul says, when it's your God, you're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Then the second diagnosis here, he says, whose glory is in their shame. He wrote to the Ephesians, it's a shame to speak about the things that you do in secret. Here are people who glory in their shame. Here are people who tolerate sin. Here are people who compromise with sin. They do things that are wrong, and they do things that are even wicked. And instead of putting their hand to their mouth, instead of blushing and being ashamed and going on their knees and saying, "Mercy, Lord, turn away my sight and my eyes from viewing vanity. Give me a clean heart. Give me a heart that loves thy law." Instead of that, they glory in the thing that's wicked. They brag about it. They boast in it. They mock somebody who is trying to dress modestly. They ridicule someone who has a strict conscience on what they do or don't watch, stricter than you. They make fun of someone. They call them names. And then they laugh about it. They make friends laugh with their crude jokes, and when you throw the swear word in, you get an extra laugh. You glory in your shame. Remember when you did this? Remember when you stole that and you got off with it? You glory in your shame. And what Paul is saying is that these people can come and they can do that, and then they can pray and sing, "God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea." But Paul is saying, these are enemies of the cross of Christ. One modern writer said this: this is alive and well today. Paul would weep now if he was still here. This is what one modern author wrote: "I may murder with David. I may worship Ashtaroth with Solomon. I may deny Christ with Peter. I may rob with Onesimus. I may commit incest with the Corinthian without forfeiting either the divine favor or the kingdom of glory." What this writer is saying is, it doesn't matter what I do, I will always be within the divine favor. God doesn't choose me on the basis of who I am, and therefore, he's not going to judge me on the basis of who I am or what I do. Enemy of the cross of Christ. And then he says, they mind earthly things. They mind earthly things. They want the best of both worlds, these people. Yes, they speak about needing Christ, about needing his cross to save me from sin, and they say that's good, and they appreciate a simple gospel message, as long as it's not too long and you just remind me in some general way that, yes, I'm a sinner like we all are, but Jesus Christ is the Savior, and then we can go on our way for the rest of our week. And they'll sing, "My hope is based in nothing less than Jesus Christ and his blood and righteousness." But Paul says, where is your mind? Where is your mind? Sinclair Ferguson asked, what do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? Where does your mind go? Where does it go during the week? And here Paul says their mind, the thing that occupies their affection and their attention and their time and their effort, is things that are earthly. Their horizons are bounded by this world. This is worldliness, Paul says. They mind earthly things. They love the world. They love the things that are in the world. Their heart is on the things that are in the world. They creep upon the ground, Calvin says. Demas has forsaken me, Paul writes. He loved this present world. They mind earthly things. Now, why did Christ suffer and die? To crucify us to the world. Why did Christ suffer and die? 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that he might bring our minds up, as it were, to God, that our minds would go out to him and his Son and his cross and his salvation and his lordship and his all. Christ did not suffer and bleed and die on the cross in devotion to God for the eternal salvation of his people, so that his people could continue to live in sin, but now without the consequences. Enemies of the cross of Christ. What an awful thing to profess to be a Christian, but to have this diagnosis, you are an enemy to the cross of Christ, because in your life you deny the purpose for which Christ died, to save you from sin, to make you a people zealous for good works. And then Paul, weeping, tells us of their destiny. The destiny of these enemies of the cross, verse 19, their end is destruction. Paul has told us that so many things that they say sound so very similar. That's the subtlety of it. There's wheat and there's tares. Sometimes you cannot distinguish them. God can, but we can't. There's so many things that are the same, but yet, fundamentally, they are completely different. They are on different paths, and they have different destinations. And Paul here speaks about their end. And really, in Greek, it's a play on words. It's the same root word for that Paul used in 12 and 15 for perfect. I'm not already perfect. I strive towards this perfection, the finish line, Christian maturity we spoke about last time. That was the word, perfect. And that's the word he's using here, at least the same root. But he's speaking about their maturity. He's speaking about their finish line. He's speaking both about their path and the end of the path. And he says, what I want you to see is that for all these people say and sing that sounds the same, they are fundamentally different lives with different destinies. He is saying Christian maturity cannot be sought, cannot be attained in the way of worldliness, in the way of sensuality, in the way of moral compromise, in the way of insensitivity to sin. And so he paints this contrast. While their God is their belly, their appetites, their comforts, their ease, their self-indulgence, that's their God. But he says, imitate me. Follow me here as I follow Christ. We worship God in the Spirit. We have no confidence in the flesh. He has given us this picture of himself as a sprinter, a runner, somebody who presses, somebody who strives, somebody who pursues, somebody who throws off appetites that get in the way, somebody who throws off desires that get in the way of this one thing that I do. Imitate me, he says, as I follow after Christ. Their God's their belly. We worship God in the Spirit. Their glory is in their shame. We boast, he says in verse 3, in Jesus Christ. That's our glory. His cross, yes. His person, his lordship, his all. He is our boast. Anything else is not glory. The best of anything else is not glory. The best of anything else is dung and rubbish. Their God's their belly, their glory's their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. They are bounded by this world. They creep in their bellies downward. Their direction is down. But he says, our eyes are on heaven. Our eyes are on the resurrection of the dead. Our eyes are up towards Christ, where Christ is. He is the one who died, yes. He is the one who has risen. He's the one who's sitting in heavenly places. That is where we are when we are in him. That is where our affections go when we are in him. The prize of the high calling of God, the upward calling of God. What's the difference between an unregenerate and a regenerate man? An unregenerate man is facing down and he's going down. A regenerate man is one who's facing up and he's going up. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. Don't follow them. If you do, know where you're going. Their end, destruction. There's no beating about the bush. He's speaking about hell. It's the word for perdition. It's the word for a lost eternity. He's speaking about that place of awful woe. He's speaking about this place where the fire is never quenched. He's speaking about the place that is prepared for the devil and his angels. That is their end. These people in the church, these baptized, confessing, attending Lord's Supper, preaching people, perhaps, when their God is their belly, when their glory's in their shame, when they mind earthly things, when they speak of the cross, but the cross has not changed their lives, this is their end. This is their end. These people are saying, it is well with my soul. But the reality is, nothing is farther from the truth. The Lord will say to them, when they say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful things in your name? I never knew you. Commentator John Eadie writes here, they carry the elements of hell with them. Their nature remains unsanctified in scorn of Christ's blood and his apostles' tears. Oh, friends, how we need to heed the words of warning and the tears of love and warning from Paul and from the Holy Spirit who's speaking to us in them. Warning is necessary. Frequent warnings are necessary. If you ever find yourself becoming fed up with warnings, nudging somebody and thinking, here he goes again, then you are in a very dangerous place. They're warning against worldliness. He's warning against calling good evil and evil good. He's warning about the end. This also, as we listen to this warning, tells us that there are people that we must avoid. Paul, when he writes to the Romans and he speaks of people whose God is their belly, says, mark them and avoid them. Don't go near them, because when you are near them, when you are with them, you will be affected by them and you will be influenced by them. Evil communications do corrupt good manners. Follow those who follow Christ. Young people, older people too, choose your friends carefully. Be followers of those who are good. We need discernment. This is very subtle. So we listen to this warning. We need discernment. We need to realize how much place, how much exposure these kinds of enemies have in our own world today. And the many ways in which Paul would say it, weeping. Because Paul is thinking of these kinds of people that move from Corinth to Philippi and to Athens and to all these places where he established a church. And he thinks of the way in which they move like locusts. But think about the way in which they move now. Think of the way that you can sit in your home and you've never met them in person, and yet you can listen to them on the radio. You can watch them on the internet. People who preach. And we need this discernment then. Let me quote here John MacArthur, who writes here. He says, frankly, people, the church lacks discernment. I continue to be absolutely astounded at the stuff and at the people that Christians will follow because they're so undiscerning. If you have a lack of precise biblical teaching, as we do today, if you have a lack of precise, clear doctrine, as we do today, you have a lack of precise, clear thinking. And if you have a lack of precise, clear thinking, you cannot have discernment. And so people are victimized by the widespread exposure of those who in truth are the enemies of the cross of Christ. I am warning you, Paul says, with weeping. Beware of this. And then this last application we ask. Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? He's speaking about these enemies. And we look at them, and we think about them, and we wonder who they are. But here's the question. Lord, is it I? Those of us who name the name of Christ, who is our God? Are we ashamed of sin, or do we boast in it? Are we boasting when we should be blushing? Do we have a life that is increasingly characterized by worldliness or by holiness? Do we have the spirit of the cross of Christ, that every sin would be put to death? Oh, God's people here will say, I love the Lord, but this is my complaint. My soul cleaves to the dust, to the things of earth. But what they'll do with that is this. They'll say, Lord, quicken me. Make me alive according to thy word. They will say that they are ashamed of their sin. Oh, the sin, the mighty stream of foul transgression that prevails from day to day, but I am ashamed of it. I want none of it. I want it gone. I feel my earthly carnal mindedness. But we're to go to this one then who took upon himself, who suffered and who died for our selfish appetites, for our moral compromises, to the one who knew no sin and yet became sin, this kind of sin, for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The one who took the sin of enmity against his own cross upon himself for his people. The one who took the destruction and the hell that is the end of this for his people. But also, the one who with that blood will wash, will sanctify, and will purify his people from all these evils and make them a people zealous for good works. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but there's more, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can sing, God, be merciful to me, on thy grace I rest my plea. But we also say, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Let us heed this warning. Let us flee afresh to Christ and him crucified. Let us seek and press and strive after this holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Amen. Let us pray.